verses 15 through 23, but there is no way we're going to get through verses 15 through 23. So we're going to make our point and look to application and what we've been talking about here as we wrap up this series that we've been going through on what is the church and how is the church supposed to function. Or as Matt pointed out or made the comment last week, the idea of philosophy of ministry. And so we're going to continue with that, wrap that up. And then with looking at these things, then we're going to jump in starting next week into looking at the book of Acts during this time. And so we're going to that's what we're going to be looking at moving forward. But with everything we've talked about the church, with everything we've talked about in functioning as the church and what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to do and what makes up the church and how it's supposed to be ordered and all of these things that we've been going over, I don't know, for how long now, how are we going to maintain that? How are we going to pursue that in earnesty? And how are we going to grasp any of those things and succeed at what we're called to be and pursue as a church? What's going to maintain consistency in that, in all of this? And what is, I'm going to argue, is a high view of God and a high view of Christ and keeping that before us. We gain that through the gospel. We gain that through His Word. We gain that in our gathering together and submitting to His Word together. But we need to maintain that high view of God in everything we do to accomplish pursuing and being the church that God has designed for us to be, that we would be a God-honoring church. And so we need to keep that high view of God that comes from the revelation that He's given from His Word. And so if we don't keep that high view of God, if we may start off, you know, seemingly successful, we start off on the right foot. But again, how do we maintain that and keep going if we don't keep before us a high view of God? Because if we don't keep that before us, naturally, because of this stinking flesh, that'll start to slide. And something else, a high view of something else is going to take its place. Usually a high view of man, a high view of really ourselves, right? And so it's going to be more all about us and less all about Christ. And that'll dictate what we do. That'll dictate why we do what we do. We may care more about what the lost cares about what church should look like. You know, we might want to think, well, what do they want to see in church so that we can grow? We might just be looking and searching for our own personal preferences to see these things because we have a big view of us. We're big in our eyes, and God is small. We won't say that, right? Who says that? but that's shown in our practice, in what we do. And we're going to talk about how what we believe and what we profess needs to affect our practice. We'll talk about that later in the message, in the sermon. But if God's not big enough, then the most God is really going to end up being for us is a pretense for our gathering, where we say it's for Him, but we make it all about us. So we need to keep a high view of Christ before us, always, at all times, in everything. And so that's why I want us to look here then at Colossians and see the high view that Paul gives us of Christ. In this text, Paul has been describing how believers are to walk and to walk worthy of the Lord. And Paul explains how that God delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, and His Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul uses that as a springboard into the rich theology and this teaching of the Son and of His supremacy. And many see this as is either a hymn or some kind of statement of faith or confession from the early church, and it very well be any of those things. But whatever it is, Paul clearly employs it to fight against the heresy that had risen up in Colossae about Christ, that Christ was less than God. And so in this passage, we see Christ is the supreme creator God over all creation, over all that is seen and unseen, over his church. He is over all things, and he alone is supreme. There is no authority that we are to bow the knee to above Christ in anything, in any way, for any reason. Christ is supreme over all. And so let's look here at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So first we see here of God the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this raises the question, in what way is Jesus the image of God? Because some would think in this then, well, haven't we ourselves been created in the image of God, right? So what does it mean to say that he is the image of God? We have to understand that's not really the same thing that's being spoken of here. Jesus is the exact representation of God. One commentator made the distinction this way, saying that, and I think it's a great point. He said that while God made man in his image, Christ is the image of God. And so that's a big distinction. We should understand in seeing this. We were made in the image. Christ is the image. Jesus reveals what God is like as the invisible God is made visible, is manifested in the person of Christ. On this, James Adams says, Jesus Christ is the medium by which the invisible Father is manifested to men. But the divine can be pictured only by the divine. Anything less would be a false representation. Jesus is the exact representation. As he walked on earth, he was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus fully represents God. And not just a humanity was created in God's image kind of way, that we represent him in this world, but Jesus represents God in his very character, his very nature, his very essence, his moral stand as being holy, holy, holy. And Jesus can only mirror the image of God because he himself is God. That's the only way, and that's what James Adam is saying there. As one author put it, you can't separate looking at the brightness of a light from the light itself. And so the same thing is with Christ, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so to see Christ is to see God. Therefore, he must be God. And so Jesus is the same essence of the Father. He describes God in his very being, because his being is the very nature of God. Then as Paul expands on who Christ is, he says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now this is where some, I don't know if you've had a Jehovah's Witness or anyone knocking at your door, And this is one of the things they like to get on. See, it says he's the firstborn. So how can he be God if he's the firstborn? Because what does firstborn imply? It implies that there's a beginning, right? He had a beginning. He was the first of the created beings. And so, see, firstborn. He can't be God. But what do we have to ask? What does it mean to be firstborn? How is this word used? Does it really imply beginning? The word that's translated as firstborn, it can mean, in some context, first in chronological order, like a firstborn son. He's the first son that was born to this couple. He's first. But in other contexts, we see that it actually refers to rank. It's the first in rank. We see, for example, Israel in the Old Testament was God's firstborn. They were first in rank. They were supreme among the nations. They ranked first in God's sight. That's clear from the context. We see David and his descendants, who would be king, are called firstborn. We see in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What is firstborn there? But to mean supreme. He's the supreme king of the earth. So firstborn of all creation is not pointing to a chronological order here, but it's pointing to Jesus as the supreme rank over creation. He is the one in charge. He is the one over all. He is supreme. For Paul goes on and says, "For by him all things were created." So the word "for," it means he's explaining that. Why is he first? Why is he firstborn? "For by him all things were created." Paul is emphasizing the totality of his creative work here. All things were created. And he goes on and he names and contrasts the realms that exist. And they exist through Christ's creative work. And so he's showing the totality of this creation, that everything in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, that covers everything. Christ is the creator of it all. It doesn't matter what it is. He made it. And that includes all levels and all powers in the spiritual realms. Christ is supreme to it all because he is the creator of it all. And not only is he the means and the creator of all creation, not only is it that God accomplished creation through him, but he is also the ends of all creation. All things are created by him and for him. He's the point of creation. He is the direction in which all history is heading. It is all for his glory. All of it. Which means you. You're for his glory. That means the church. The church, the invisible church, the church from Pentecost on through to till Christ comes back again. It's all for his glory, which means North Valley Baptist Church is all for his glory. He's over all things. He is the point and the end of all things. And even in what we do and why we do it. We can say, aren't we supposed to be reaching the community? So can't we say we're for the community? Aren't we supposed to be for the lost? We're supposed to be preaching the gospel to the lost. Aren't we supposed to, and we can go on and all these things. Well, sure. Sure, there's things we're to be doing, but ultimately, why do we do it? We don't ultimately do it as those things to an end of themselves. It's all to the glory of his name. All of it. That is to be the motive for everything we do, or our motive is wrong. It's all for his glory. That's why we see the cry of the Reformation being the five solas. That we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, justified by faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, on the authority of Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, for the glory of God alone. Everything is for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. And he is worthy of everything being about his glory. Because he is of eternal worth. Because he is the eternal one. It says here, he is before all things. Everything had its start in him. He is before everything. Everything exists only because of him. And everything continues to exist, as we see here, because he's the one who keeps it in existence. That's all by his power. He is supreme. He is glorious. And so, again, we see this is such a high view of Christ. He is worthy of glory. He is worthy of it being the community and reaching out to the community. The community is not worthy of glory. The lost are not worthy of the glory. Even as we're to serve each other with our spiritual gifts, one another, serving to the ends of serving. I mean, I love Kathy, don't get me wrong. She's great. And so it's a privilege to serve her. But Kathy's not worthy of glory. Only Christ is worthy of glory. Only Christ is worthy of everything we do being all about him. That's abundantly clear in what we see here. Even as we talked about how we read our Bibles. And too often we go into the Bible saying, what does it say to me? What does it mean for me? What is it going to tell me? How does it change my life? What does it do? How does it affect me? And that's very often the first thing we go to. But guess what? We're not worthy of it being about us. We're going to go and say, what does it tell me about Christ? That's what I want to know first. And then from there I can get some application of how I'm to live in light of that. But first I want to know my God. What does it reveal about him to me? That's above everything else. That's what matters. If we don't start there, we miss everything else. We're not actually going to know what it is for us and how we're to live and apply it to our lives because we have a wrong starting point. What does it tell me about God first? Because it's all about him. And then as Paul goes on here, he says he is the head of the body, the church. He is head. He is over all. He is Lord of his church. And again, we're going to talk about it more in the service during the sermon. But in this, we see that he has the say of what his church should be. He has the say of what the practices of the church should be and what it's made up by and how it's to function. And who makes up the church? Who has he decided and has declared makes up his church? Those whom he has saved, right. His elect, those who repent and believe in him. He has the say because the church belongs to him. He's the authority over the church. And then we see there in verse 18, Paul says, he is the beginning. That word could also be translated as, he is the source. Christ was before all things have their source in him, and so too Christ is the beginning in reference here specifically to the church. He is the source of the church. It was in his death that the two who were so far apart from each other, Jews and Gentiles, that were at odds with one another, through his death, he is their peace that brought them together to make a new man, the church. He is the source of the church. The church owes its existence to Christ and what he has accomplished. It's already 10. We're running short on time. What else do we see here? He is the firstborn from the dead. And I think that, really, as we said, what does firstborn mean? Because it can mean chronological order or it means supreme. Really, I think here we could say it means both. He is chronologically the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to die and rise again, never to die again. And that's an important distinction there. Sometimes we can get confused. What do you mean he's the first one to rise from the dead? There's Lazarus, right? He rose from the dead. Or what about the widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead, right? Well, they all died again. They're not still walking around the earth, thousands of years old. They died. Jesus is the first to rise to never die again. And Christ's resurrection is also the prototype for our resurrection, right? Because he rose never to die again, what are we going to do? Rise to never die again. And as that prototype, as that example, that pattern for our resurrection, he is the supreme of all those who will rise from the dead and never die. I believe that is the same word here. Yeah, I don't know what was the other book you mentioned. I believe it is the same word there. Yeah. We're running out of time to keep going through this verse by verse. Read with me again. Make sure we cover these things. Picking up in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is fully God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated, peace with God, right? We have peace with God because of the blood of his cross. Right? He paid for our sin. He reconciled us to God. And because of that peace, we have peace with one another. Right? Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We need to keep this high view of who Christ is before us. With everything we've talked about, if we cannot keep this high view of Christ before us in everything, with every gathering, and being the reason, the motivation for everything that we do, we're not going to succeed at all the things we talked about. Matter of fact, the last few months of Sunday school will be a complete waste, be pointless. If we cannot keep this view of Christ before our eyes, that he is supreme above everything else, that he is the very God in his very person, that he is the creator and ruler over all. This must be for us. We must, with everything that we have, this must be for North Valley Baptist Church, a unwavering conviction. Not just a, yeah, that's what I believe. Sure. No. This must be an unwavering conviction for us. And if we do, if this is an unwavering conviction, then it will affect everything we do as individuals and as a church. It'll affect how we worship. It'll affect what's actually important to us. It'll affect how we function as a church. It'll affect what motivates us as individuals and as a church. Again, if we do waver in such a conviction, or again, it's not even a conviction, if it's just lip service, then that's going to affect us. It's going to affect us in all of those areas and everything that we do and everything that we are. It's going to affect us as individuals in our fight against sin. It's going to affect us in our apathy. It's going to affect us in our scripture reading and prayer life, if we can maintain it at all without such a high view of Christ. It's going to affect our love for one another. We won't love as we're called to love by the Scriptures, as God has defined what love is in his Scriptures. We'll add to what the Scriptures say love is. We'll add to God's law, which is a dangerous place to be. We'll say, this is what it means to love. And God's saying, no, I've defined this for you in my law. This is what love is. And we won't love with... Love will become more sentimental, be about our feelings and emotions rather than truth and the things that we do. And it'll become those things because we will no longer be compelled, we will no longer be controlled by the love of Christ. If we keep such a high view of Christ before us, and yet we think this Christ died to reconcile me to himself, that's got to affect everything. If I have been shown such love to be allowed to know this God, me whose sin is more than I even want to admit. When I really see who he is, when I let the scriptures reveal him to me, and yet he would bring me in a right relationship with, he would pay the price, he would do the work on my behalf. How am I not controlled by that? How does that not affect me? How am I not compelled by that? We must, if we keep this as a conviction for us. It affects us as a church. It will affect how earnestly we seek to obey God's word. That in everything we would seek through and through to be as the Bible calls us to be as a church. To test everything we think, everything we feel, every opinion, through everything we've ever been taught. We test it against a deep searching and growing in the knowledge of God's word. That when we discover that we've been wrong, that we've let tradition or our upbringing or whatever it is, someone we would admire, something that they have said, we let that cloud a clear reading of God's word. When we recognize that we need to repent and instead obey the word. Why? Because we know this is the word of our preeminent Christ. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the supreme ruler over all creation, the one worthy of full obedience, as he is worthy of all honor and glory. He is the firstborn from the dead, whose resurrection has declared his lordship. We are not the people... Listen, and this could be fiery... but as we think through it, I mean, hey, we're a Baptist church, right? And that's good. I'm happy to be a Baptist church. But that doesn't mean we're the people of the Baptist distinctives. We're not the people of Clark Summit University or Baptist Bible Seminary. We're not the people of Northeast Pennsylvania in all of its traditions and mindsets. We are not the church of the 21st century America and the whims of its culture and government. We are not, I don't know, whatever else we can throw in there of something that can be an influence over us. Whatever that is. We are not the people of any of those things. We are the people of God's word because we are the people of God. We are the people who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to hold Christ and Christ alone in such a high view that we test everything against his word and seek to obey his word. So again, if we're doing that, obviously then that affects the church that we are, right? And so therefore, if we really believe it, again, if this is that unwavering conviction, it's going to show in how we are a church and what we do as a church, how we're ordered as a church, how we function as a church, and everything that we've gone through the last however many months. And so then, too, what does this come back to? One of the main points of going through this series. Are each of our responsibility to know God's Word. That when we have such a high view of Christ, I want to know His Word so I can obey His Word, so I can live out His Word, so I can live for Christ and what He says for His honor and glory. It comes all back to each of us, our individual responsibility and our responsibility as a whole, as a group together, as the body, to know His Word, to be in His Word, to be growing in the knowledge of His Word. Again, that affects everything we do for His honor and His glory, living for Him out of such a high view of who He is, looking at all that He is, all that He has done, that we are convicted that He alone is worthy. That He's worthy of the time we spend in His Word and in prayer. He's worthy of our gathering together. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our serving Him by serving each other. He's worthy of that as we exercise our spiritual gifts. He's worthy of us worshiping as He is prescribed, as He says He should be worshiped. He's worthy of us looking to His Word and being the people of His Word as we live for His honor and glory. And so we need, with everything we've discussed, we need to keep a high view of Christ before us. That high view that comes from how He has revealed Himself in His Word. Any further thoughts or comments on this? No? All right. Well, next week we're going to jump into Acts. And in a sense, that ties into these things as well. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We're grateful, Lord, that You have, again, given us Your Word, that You have preserved it for us, that we can know what we have is Your Word. And that, Father, that You have revealed who You are, the great and awesome God. And I pray, Father, that humbles us. Over and over again, we need to be humbled. And Father, that we think too much of ourselves, but we are not worthy. Only Christ is worthy. Only You, the living God, is worthy. And so, Lord, let us bow the knee. Let us recognize that Christ is supreme over all, that there is nothing that is not under His sovereign authority. And so, Lord, that we would seek to give You the honor and glory in our own lives and as a church. Father, I pray that each day we would be cultivating our mindset and being transformed in the renewing of our minds by Your Word and the power of the Spirit to honor and glorify You in everything we say and do. I thank You. Amen.